You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have been, as a church, walking through the book of Acts. And Acts is simply like an historical narrative that Luke has written to this guy named Theophilus to try to tell him what the beginning of the church was like. And so one way to think about the book of Acts is just to think about the mission of God through the church. So what happens after Jesus dies and raises from the dead? Well, he commissions the disciples and their community to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And then the book of Acts is kind of the unfolding of that commission. Now, the phrase through the church is pretty significant because God is God. He could do whatever he wants. And what he's wanted to do is to accomplish his mission through his people. Right, so we're the ones that speak the message of the gospel. We're the ones that embody the gospel in community. God has sovereignly chosen to bind himself to his people to accomplish his mission. And so as we see the mission carried out through the church, really what we see, I mean, the marks of this community, as if you've been reading it with us, is, in fact, the supernatural presence and power of God. I mean, people are doing stuff, but God is showing up. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a time in your life when God showed up. And we talked about it in terms of like his power to protect or provide for you. I told a story in which I came off looking pretty awesome. I'll tell another story to balance that out today. Because there are other ways that you can sense God's presence and power. Like when you feel utterly exposed by him. You can sense God's presence and power moving through you, but you can also feel completely laid bare. I mean, in Psalm 90, Moses says, you know, God, you have all of my iniquities before you. All of my secret sin lies in your presence. I mean, that's a moment for Moses where he feels the presence of God, but not in the most uplifting way. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, I know that you know that God sees everything and knows everything, but have you ever become like very personally aware of that reality, you know, that God sees and knows what I think and do? Those are really sobering moments when that happens. But there are times that we need, because we need to be reminded that God sees, that he's present in that way. When I was in college, I led a Bible study, five guys. And I remember this one particular time, we were going through this book, and the particular discussion that we had that day was on humility. And I had all this awesome insight and kind of mapped out in my mind where I wanted this thing to go. And I was going to get them. I was going to get these guys. Well, it didn't go like I wanted it to go. It was like pulling teeth. And I could not figure out how to like reframe the conversation to get where I wanted to go. And they weren't getting there. It was super frustrating. And so I was pretty committed to it. And so I just kept pressing. You know, like a normal person on a normal day would just call it what it is. This Bible study is no good. Let's go play basketball. You know, you do something else. But I like had this deep craving for these guys to respect me and admire me and to think I was great. So I just kept at it, and it made it worse. I got so frustrated, and at one point, just like out of nowhere, just hit me. We're having a discussion about humility. And the reason it's not going well is because the whole premise of the discussion is based on my pride. I want to look good. I want their praise. I don't really care about their humility. And I just felt God putting his finger on my hypocrisy in that moment. I mean, it was genuinely like, the only way I know how to explain it is just like everything else sort of blurred out. And without saying a word, I curled up onto the floor and just began to weep. Now, can you imagine being at your GC and your GC leader just in the middle of the discussion, just going fetal and bawling? I mean, what would you do? So these guys are just sitting around, they're like, you know, I don't know what they're doing. They didn't say a word. They sat there for what seemed like a while. And eventually, one of them just came up, put his hand on me, and prayed. And then they all left. And I stayed on the floor crying like a baby for I don't know how long. It was a painful moment for me, but it was also a really merciful reminder that God sees. God's not trying to crush me. He's trying to rescue me from going on living like that. We all know that God sees, but we often act like he doesn't. And so we just go on striving to keep up appearances as if, I mean, this is what we convince ourselves, that what other people think about us is who we really are. That's why we play that game. That kind of pretense always leads to various forms of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, as we've been talking about the mission of God, hypocrisy is opposed to the mission of God because it short-circuits the power of the gospel to change us, and it undermines the very fabric of community, the very basics of what relationship is really about. And so we're going to look at Acts 5 today. Acts 5 is kind of an insider's look, a hindsight look at hypocrisy and why it's so dangerous. And as I said, it's just a heavy text. There's no way to get around that. But I do think that God wants to say something to us. So it'd be good of us to kind of pay attention to the story and to ask God to speak to us through it. Now, there's two parts to the story. The first part in chapter 4 is one of Luke's summaries, and they're always very positive. Luke's trying to capture just really what's happening and how great it is in this community. But it also serves to contrast the second part of the story, which is the hypocrisy, because it gives us a deeper sense of just how heinous and grave it really is. So if you have a Bible, open up to Acts 4, verse 32, and let's look at the first part of the story together. Luke says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." All right, so what Luke is saying is that there's tremendous unity here, and they're being so transformed by the Spirit that their grip of things and money in their life is loosened. Right? They actually love each other more than they love their stuff. And so it's not that, you know, they've transferred ownership of property. This isn't like a communistic experiment. It's just that they feel that way. They feel as though the stuff that is theirs really isn't, because they're willing and ready to share it with anybody who needs it. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And so again, central to the life of this community is the proclamation of the message about Jesus. Why did people live in such radical ways? Because they just saw Jesus raise from the dead. That's the controlling thing in this community. Verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And so, here's the description of this community where the gospel's being preached. People are being changed by it such that they share readily what they have with others. And Barnabas is lifted up as an example of what's common in the community. We'll see later in Acts, Barnabas becomes a pretty key figure, which may be why Luke is bringing him up here. What I want you to see now in this text, though, is that Luke deliberately draws upon the language of Greek and Roman philosophers about community and relationships. He's trying to say, look, the greatest thinkers that the world has known, the way that they have imagined and speculated what ideal community would be like, that is in fact the reality of this community. And more than that, for example, Aristotle talked about three different kinds of relationships. He talked about relationships based on utility, pleasure, and virtue. Obviously, virtue would be the highest order of relationships. And he had lots of interesting things to say about that kind of relationship, but he insisted that it could only exist among equals. Like in a relationship of virtue or friendship of virtue, that would be to wish the best for the other person regardless of utility or pleasure. And Aristotle was pretty adamant that that kind of thing could only exist among equals because there had to be the possibility of reciprocity. But when you look here in Acts 5, they're sharing across social, racial, ethnic, class boundaries. They're not sharing among equals. What the church, Luke is saying, is experiencing here far exceeds the ideals of our philosophy. People looking at this community, I don't think they would be able to explain it. And so Luke's explanation is that much grace was upon them. Great grace was upon them. Well, grace means unmerited favor, right? Unmerited. So it didn't matter in this community what status you had, what wealth you had, what piety you had. Before God, we're all needy and poor. Grace levels the playing field of humanity in that way. And so in a society that tells you, like ours, that you're worth what you can achieve, the gospel tells you that, no, you're not defined by anything external to you. You're worth something because you're made in the image of God. You see how that levels the playing field? It also radically changes how we view each other. In our culture, we would say that you're responsible for yourself and your family, you know, but beyond that, kind of like to each his own. But the gospel tells you that you've been adopted into the family of God. You have a father who knows what you need, and you have this extensive network of people who are bound to you and you to them like brothers and sisters. Now, I want you to imagine that gospel, that good news about our worth and about our family, not just proclaimed, but embodied in a community, like owned and lived out. That's what we have going on in Acts 5. The Holy Spirit is forming a community of people around the realities of the gospel. They're becoming less isolated, less independent, less in love with their money and their things, and more in love with Jesus and his church. I heard a story a few weeks ago from a girl in our church who was in a small group, one of our gospel communities, and she had this financial need that she was trying not to talk about, but people kept asking and they got it out of her, and she just didn't want to burden that community with that. So they got it out of her, and then she made it go away. A couple weeks later, they were looking at Acts 2, which is a very similar passage to this, talking about the life of this community and the way they shared everything. And one of the guys was reading it, and he said, man, I feel really convicted about this. I mean, we heard about this need of this girl in our group, and I feel like as her community, we need to do whatever we can to like meet that need. And so people just began to pray and ask God what he would have them do, and they started to give accordingly over the next week or so. And about a week later, almost to the dollar, I think, her need was met. And not just to the dollar, but I think to the hour. Like she had asked God to provide by a certain deadline because there were some things she wanted to do. And God provided within an hour of that deadline. Isn't that great? And that's not like an isolated story. There are so many instances of how you guys care for one another, not because you have to, but because you want to. Like to me, that's the greatest evidence in our church that we're getting the gospel, that it's sinking in and that it's changing us, is because of your love and care for one another, the way that you meet needs, just because you feel like that's what God's calling you to do. But of course, it's not all great. We've got issues. And so did they. The early church, you can't idealize it. They had real problems. They had opposition from without, which we looked at last week. But here in Acts 5, we're going to see they have opposition from within, which is more dangerous than from without. So let's look at the second part of the story, picking up in Acts 5. In contrast to Barnabas, we have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who, verse 1, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so again, people are liquidating assets. Not everybody's liquidating everything they have. People who have extra land, extra property, more than what they need, as needs come up, as God leads them, they sell it, and they give the proceeds to the apostles. The apostles are aware of the needs in the community, and so they distribute as they see fit. But it's not obligatory. Like, they don't have to sell anything, and they don't have to give a certain portion of it to the apostles. Although it seems like the norm, to me, it seems like when you sold something, you gave all of it to the apostles. Now, that's what Barnabas did. He's lifted up as the example. But the bottom line is that the giving in question here is completely voluntary, all right? They're not required to do it. So you have this couple who sell some land, and they say they're going to give all of the proceeds to the apostles. And when they bring it to them, that's what they say it is. This is all of the money we got from the sale of the land. But in reality, they kept back some of it for themselves. Now, I don't have any clue why they did that. He doesn't tell us. I can imagine. I can imagine that possibly this is just their plan from the beginning. They might just be that wicked deep down. you know. Possibly they thought that they would get like X amount of dollars for the sale of the land, but then the market changed and they got more than that. And I can see how they would say, okay, well, we said we would give, you know, this, the X amount, so we'll give that and we'll consider this other thing just sort of like a tip from God, you know, for our generosity. I can see how when they got the cash in their hands, like that it was really hard to let go of. And begin to think about some of the stuff that, you know, they needed or wanted in their life. And so they rationalized it and gave some of that. There's all kinds of reasons that they would do this. There's all kinds of reasons we do this kind of thing. But in any case, you have to ask the question, what's the big deal? Like, the net of it is they gave a whole bunch of money to the church they didn't have to give. That's good, right? Pick up in verse 3. He lays the money at Peter's feet, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? There's no like love sandwich here where there's like a compliment and then the hard thing and then another, you know. It's just like Satan has filled your heart and you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Why is that? What's in question here? What Peter charges him with is not greed, right? So the amount is not the issue. What he charges them with is lying, and not just to him, but to the Holy Spirit. And so if the Spirit of God is prompting the people of God to do this kind of thing, to give generously and to share with the community, if that's what the Spirit of God is doing, and you come along and you say, yeah, he's prompting me to do that too, and you do something else, you betray, you mislead, you misrepresent the Spirit of God. That's what's so serious here. Verse 4, Peter's confounded. He's like, hey, while it remained unsold, didn't it remain yours? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it? Like, how is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Again, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. See, they didn't have to sell it. And even when they sold it, they could have decided to keep whatever percentage they wanted to, if they had just been honest about it. But the issue is that they tried to pass it off as the whole amount from the sale of the land. You see, what they're after is not being generous. What they're after is not necessarily just meeting the needs of people. They are after the appearance of generosity so that they might be accepted and praised by the community. They want to appear as if they're like Barnabas. But what's true about them is they want the praise of man. Now, here's what's going on. They're seeing all this stuff. They're a part of this community, and they kind of want to do it, but they lack the internal character and faith to do it. And so they're trying to conform to the externality of what's going on around them, but they're not the kind of people who really want to live that way. And so what do? They fake it. They fake it. I think Aquinas said that hypocrisy is unholiness combined with the simulation of holiness. They're not holy. They just want to appear that way. We typically think of hypocrisy as a discrepancy between what we do and what we say, right? So if I say you shouldn't lie, but then I tell a lie, I'm a hypocrite. Well, I think that's not necessarily the case. I mean, I could do that just because of moral weakness. You know, there's lots of times where we want to do the right thing. We just don't have the character or the faith in the moment to do it. So hypocrisy is that kind of inconsistency. But on top of that, there's this added little twist of deception. Hypocrisy is faking in order to gain something. And in their case, they're faking generosity, they're faking compassion, they're faking commitment to the community in order to gain acceptance from the community. I think it would have been okay if they had just said, all right, look, we're selling this land. We made some money on it. We want to give some to the church, but we're really wrestling with giving all of it like everybody else is. Like, we have some stuff going on. We got some home improvement we need to do. Kind of want to keep part of it back. I think if they had just said that, you know, the community might have wanted to like press in a little bit and talk about it. Are you trusting God? I mean, are these needs or wants, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But that would just be authentic community. Like, that would just be the kinds of accountability and discipleship that the Spirit is trying to form in the people. But Ananias and Sapphira circumvent the work of the Spirit to change them by pretending that he doesn't see. Outwardly, they appear as one thing, but inwardly, they're unchanged. They're hiding behind their religiosity. All forms of hypocrisy are really hiding behind something. There's like a million things. I'm going to list them all for you. No, I'm going to list a few. Some people hide behind rules. You know, it could be like actual rules. It could be rules that you just make up. We make up lots of rules and we impose them on other people without their knowing. We do that all the time. All right. Spouses are looking at each other. Yes. See? And so one of the clearest areas that comes up is in the area of money and giving. And I think that's why it's interesting that's Luke's story here. We convince ourselves that there's rules about giving, like to the church or philanthropically or whatever. And so we say it's 10%, or you may make up some other. Everybody can have a verse for whatever number they want. And as long as you have that number, then you do that, you check it off, and you feel good, like you've done what you're supposed to do. But do you realize whatever that number is, you could do that and feel good about yourself, but inwardly you could never have a conversation with God about giving? You could never say, Lord, what is mine belongs to you. And so what do you want to do with it? How much? When? To who? Where? Lord, would you change me? Would you loosen the grip of stuff and materialism and covetousness in my life so that I might give freely? You see, you could give 80% of your income but never have that conversation. So you hide behind the rules that you've made for giving, but inwardly, you're not becoming more generous. God's grace isn't changing you in that area. Now, it's not just giving, it's all kinds of things. And I think this is a really dangerous thing for a church. If you're new to a church, it's easy to come in and say, man, I like these people, I like what's going on here, and you start to observe what people here value and what they talk about and what they do, and you think, man, I want to fit in with these people. And so you begin to value and talk about and do those things. But the danger there is that you're only doing them to conform externally. But inwardly, you're not meeting with God. You're not being transformed by his grace and becoming the kind of person who values and says and does those things. All right, so you can hide behind rules. You can hide behind knowledge, which we do all the time. There's a lot of smart people in this room. And you can get the sense pretty quickly that being smart or knowing a lot of stuff is the mark of godliness. And you can usually tell that person because that person who makes that mistake is usually pretty critical of everybody else. They're usually pretty judgmental of what other people don't know. They know a lot about the Bible, but they don't actually read the Bible very much, much less meet with the person who's revealed in it. We are not anti-intellectual. We love truth. We are anti-hypocrisy. You can hide behind good works. That's what Ananias is doing. So you can do good things for bad reasons. That is to get the attention or approval of others. Jesus comes after the Pharisees in Matthew 6 about this. They love to pray loud and long prayers so that people would hear them. They love to give money right when the cymbals were being clanged so that everybody would look as they put the money in and see them. And Jesus says, that's not pure religion. That's hypocrisy. And he condemns them, but he points us to a discipline that really helps us in this area, which is the discipline of secrecy. He says, look, do this stuff in secret. Find needs that you can meet that nobody can know about, not even the person whose need you're meeting. Just do that, and what God sees in secret, he will reward in secret. Have you ever tried that? You ever did something that nobody knew about and then tried not to talk about it? It's like impossible. I mean, you so badly just want to like just drop something because you want a reward for what you've done. You want some kind of payback. And Jesus is saying, look, the only way to loosen that is to do stuff in secret. And that will form your character. You'll become the kind of person who delights in and cherishes the reward you get from God more than the approval of people. I have been practicing this discipline for a long time. I can't tell you about it. titles and positions are something we hide behind all the time. In fact, this one kind of works backwards. Usually you get a title or a position of leadership, and that is the very thing that turns you into a hypocrite. Because once you have a position or title of leadership, you sort of start to want the respect and admiration of people. They're counting on you. And so you get to the place where you feel like, well, I can't show them my weakness. This is true in business. It's true in church. It's true just in your own family with your kids. You don't want the people who are following you to know that you sin or that you have weakness. And it turns you into a hypocrite because you have sin and weakness. but you just want to appear as if you don't. We hide behind, hold on, let me say this about the titles, and this is really important. This has to be a place, an environment, where it's okay for leaders to struggle, to confess, to repent, and to grow in godliness. It's not okay for leaders to excuse their sin, but they've got to be able to talk about it. If we don't have that kind of culture, this thing will die. We'll all just get frozen in our hypocrisy, and Jesus will just pull the plug on this deal, and I'll go sell fences or something. I mean, we'll do something else. All right. I believe leaders need to lead by example. I really do. I just want to include in that example repentance and faith. Don't hold your leaders to something that you don't hold yourself to. It can't be performance for leaders and grace for everybody else. That'll never work. All right. The common denominator in all of these things is essentially lack of transparency. We lie about our lives because we don't want people to know, but we also hide behind silence. Like the quiet types, they always appear really godly, don't they? Because they're just not saying anything. So they hide behind their silence, hiding what's going on in their life. And so look, just what's going on with you? You got problems in your marriage, your parenting? Are you angry, lonely, depressed, anxious, materialistic, addicted, perverted? What's going on in your life? And more importantly, who knows about that? Like if you're trying to hide all that stuff so that people will accept you, it's hypocrisy. You are short-circuiting what God wants to do in your life to change you, and you're undermining the very relationships that you so desperately want. You've got a false acceptance based on a false you. What are you hiding behind? And what will it take for you to come out of your hiding? Like, what will it take? When Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira, they actually stick to their lie. They had a plan. They're sticking with it. They want to find out, does God really see? I mean, they're testing the Spirit. That's what Peter says. And they do find out. God sees. God knows. God takes seriously the holiness of his church. Look in verse 5. When Ananias heard these words that Peter called him out, he fell down and breathed his last. All right, I just got fetal. That sounds pretty good compared to this. He falls down, breathes his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yeah, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Peter accuses them of testing the Spirit. And it's interesting to think about what that means. So they had hatched this plan. And anytime you decide that you're going to put up a front to appear something you're not, in your soul, you've got to be running through these questions like, okay, does God really see? Perhaps he sees, but doesn't, you know, not wasting time with little things like this, little old me. Perhaps he sees and cares, but, you know, he doesn't actually do anything about it, it seems. All of that is a testing of the Spirit, not only of his presence, but his veracity to accomplish the mission through the church. One of Satan's great lies is that nothing ever happens. That's what he told Eve, right? No, 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 no. You will not surely die, like God said. All hypocrisy catches up to you. I know it personally. Like, you either get caught or God just puts his finger on it. Sometimes it goes for years. I've known people who've been hiding stuff for years. And eventually, like, the conscience just can't take it anymore. And I'm telling you, it is a way more of a disaster years from now than it would be right now. to come out of your hiding. But all hypocrisy catches up to you. In 2 Peter, he talks about how in the last days, scoffers will come with their scoffing. They'll be saying stuff like, yeah, what is this about the promise of his coming? Like, it seems to me that people just do whatever they want and nothing ever changes. And Peter says, these people deliberately overlook this one thing, that God judges sin. They forgot, you know, like the flood. And they have neglected the fact that God is going to come back and there will be a final judgment. And what Peter says is so great. He says, look, you are saying that God is slow or forgetful, but he is not slow like you say. He's patient. He's patient. He doesn't want you to be crushed. He wants you to repent. God is not saying, come out of your hiding so I can crush you. He's saying, come out of your hiding so I can restore you, so you can have life. This hypocrisy is not life, it's death. So not every liar gets struck down, right? I mean, we're here, so that doesn't happen. We know that. What happens in Acts 5 is an exceptional warning in this early phase of the church to say to the whole community that God is present, that he sees, and that he's serious about the purity of his church, because it's through them that he wants to accomplish his mission. The intent of I think, of Luke including this story is that those who read it would be awakened to any trace of hypocrisy in our own lives, and that we would run from it, that we would be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with such contempt as they have. You know what it means to fear God? I mean, that's what it says twice, that the fear of the Lord was that everybody feared God. In the Bible, fear and love actually go together. It's not fear like I'm afraid of that monster. It's fear like a child has for his father. I want my boys to fear me, like in healthy ways. Some unhealthy ways, but mostly in healthy ways. Right? I want them to know I have standards, I have values, and I will hold them accountable to those standards and values. There will be consequences if they go a different way. But I also want them to know that those things exist because I love them so much. I don't want them to go on living life any old way. I want them to find true life in Jesus. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to know that he's real and he's got standards, but they're there because he loves us. About a month ago, sometimes I get these vibes. They don't always mean anything, but sometimes I'll just get a thought about somebody, yes, some of you, and it'll be like, something's off with that person. Maybe it's something that said, maybe it's something I ate. I don't know what it is. Sometimes it's nothing. Sometimes it's something, though. And I've just learned over 10 or 15 years of ministry to kind of err on the side of inquiry. Okay, I don't know what this is, but it's better to figure it out. And if it's nothing, great, we'll rejoice. So about a month ago, I got this vibe about a guy. And I had no basis for it. I had no examples. I had no evidence. I had nothing. It was just like, something seems off. I mean, he seems great, but it seems like there's a train wreck waiting to happen below the surface. So I call him up. I say, hey, can we get together for lunch? Some of you are going to screen your calls from now on for me. But we get together, and we're eating tacos, and I'm trying to figure out how do I bring this up? Like, how do you just in the middle of conversation be like, hey, I have no reason to say this, but I think you're headed for like a train wreck? Well, fortunately, as we're talking, I don't know what made him say this, but he just said, hey, if you ever see anything in me that you're concerned about, I want you to tell me. You know, I don't have that many conversations like this with this guy. And I was like, well, yeah, I mean, now that you mention it, one thing comes to mind. And I basically said, listen, I've got this weird feeling, and it may be unfounded, but it seems like something's going to blow up in your life. I don't know what it is. I don't know when it is, but I just, there it is for you. Do whatever you want with that. And of course, he was like, do you have examples? And I was like, no, I have nothing, man. I just had this vibe, all right? Now, it would have been so easy for him to blow that off, to dismiss it, to be defensive about it, but he wasn't at all. He said, look, man, I respect you, and so if you think there's even a possibility of something going on in my life, I'm going to give it some thought. Like, as we're talking about it, nothing's coming to mind. And he said this, I don't feel like God's putting his finger on anything, but I'm not going to leave it here. Like, I'm going to think about this, I'm going to pray, I'm going to spend some time reflecting. I think he took, like, half a day or something to think about it. Went home, talked with his wife, told her about the conversation, their wacko pastor, and they talked about it. And they asked each other, hey, if you see anything, like there's a blind spot I need to know, I want you to tell me. You see what they're doing with that? They're not fearing God as in running away from him. They're fearing God as in running to him. Lord, search me, know my heart, show me any wicked way within me. And they're doing it in the context of community. That is what it means to fear the Lord. That's the intention of this passage, that we would respond that way. The good news for hypocrites is that there's hope for us. We're all guilty. I find some strange comfort in the fact that even Peter and Barnabas are guilty of hypocrisy. I was tearing up the scriptures looking for their guilt this morning. In Galatians, Paul recounts this scene where Peter has come into Galatia, which is this Gentile territory, and he's eating food with them that the Gentiles didn't eat because he had become convinced by God that that was okay, and it was. So he's operating out of the freedom of the spirit that he has in this community. And then some guys from John's or James' church come down. And they're of the Jewish persuasion. They're still not sure about the dietary laws. They tend to think that you still need to kind of abide by them. And so Peter, out of his respect for them and probably for James, maybe his fear of their rejection or disapproval, withdraws from the Gentiles and then begins to obey these rules, which he formerly obeyed, but now he's set free of for their approval. So in one act, he brings division among the Gentiles and the Jews in the church and lies to the Holy Spirit. Paul says it was so bad that the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. So they're guilty too. The language in that text is so great because Paul says, I opposed him to his face. He stood condemned. I mean, he stood in the place of Ananias. Paul said, I saw that his actions weren't in step with the truth of the gospel, so I called him out on it. And that's the kind of community we need. We need a community in which we confront hypocrisy and in which hypocrites can be transformed by the gospel. It's grace and truth working together. John calls that walking in light. It's what Kendall read earlier for the absolution. John says, if you say you don't have sin, you deceive yourself and the truth's not in you. Of course you do. If you try to appear as better than something you're not, you're just lying to everybody. But if you walk in the light, that is, if you're honest about your life with God and with others, then we have fellowship with each other. You see, hypocrisy is not an individual affair. It's a violation of the communal identity and holiness of the church. And so John is making that connection. Walking in light means we have real relationship. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. So God is faithful and just to forgive our sin, that is, that he removes the guilt of it, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, he not only removes the guilt related to our sin, he actually changes us, sanctifies us, transforms us, so that we don't wrestle with that sin like we once did. All that happens in the light. If you're of the persuasion that you're going to put up this front, get your stuff together back here, and then when you're all good and pretty, then you come into the community. It just doesn't work like that. It never will. The hope for hypocrites is the truth of the gospel lived out in community. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.